You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. When you read that psalm, you can't help but see the numerous ways that God looks, as a shepherd, looks to provide and care for us. Here, David is speaking about God preparing a table for him, hosted by God himself. It's very interesting because the Hebrew word for table, I think I have it for you here on the screen, the Hebrew word for table is the word shehan, which literally means spread. Now, when you go to an English dictionary and you look up the word spread as it relates to food, it means someone who has prepared a meal that has a ton of food at it. That's what it means in the dictionary. And we use it in our culture, in our language. I personally said when I've come away from a moment like that, wow, that was a nice spread, right? And should we expect anything less from God? When he prepares a spread, it's not faint, you know, it's full in its fixings. And oh, by the way, I wanted to tell you this. I read this week. Do you know what the table said to the chair? Dinner's on me tonight. Now, as we've been noticing all of the things that David writes in Psalm 23 have to do with the idea of shepherding. So, you know, when David writes and says, you prepare a table, a spread, a meal before me in the presence of my enemies, how does that relate or connect with shepherding? Now, it's important for you to know that David would have done his shepherding in the Judea hills. He was born in Bethlehem. Samuel went to Bethlehem to find him, to anoint him king over Israel. And it was said at that moment in the Old Testament that when Samuel went there, he checked out all the other brothers. None of them had the hand of God on them for that particular role. And when he asked Jesse, he said, do you have any other sons? He said, yes, my youngest is out in the fields tending the sheep. So he would have been out in the hillside, out in the country. David would have been taking care of the sheep for his father. Now, in that place, if you can Google it yourself, but in the Judea, hills of Judea, there are both mountaintops and valleys. We've already talked about the valley that was referenced a couple of weeks ago. And now this morning, what we're really talking about is the mountaintops. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Colorado in pursuit of elk. And the area that we went to was called the Flat Tops Wilderness Area. I've got a picture here for you. This is what it looked like. It was actually beautiful, but if you look, I know that picture isn't the greatest, but if you look at some of the mountaintops off in the distance, you'll notice that they're flat. That's why they call it the Flat Tops Wilderness. The mountains are kind of pushed down flat like a table. And I'll show you what the top of those tables look like. They are lush green pastures where animals can find plenty of food. And so that's what the previous picture I showed you off in the distance there, those mountaintops, that if you climbed up on the top of those mountains, that's what they would actually look like. Now, I want to show you a couple pictures from where David would have been a shepherd. These are the hills of Judea. And I know that's kind of a dark picture, so it's hard to see. But in a similar way, I want to show you this next picture of a shepherd with his sheep on the top of one of those mountains. Right there he is, the shepherd off in the distance there with all of the sheep on top of one of the hills of Judea. It's very interesting that we call those the tops of mountains. A lot of times the word that gets assigned to them is the word mesa. And in Eileen, I'm looking at you. I looked this up this week. Mesa in Spanish means table. So when David is talking about, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, he's talking about the mountaintops. He's talking about hilltop experiences, if you will, with God. Now, I want to read to you, I've done this several weeks, but I want to read to you from the book that's kind of our outline for the series we've been doing. It's written by by a guy by the name of Philip Keller, and it's called A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. But I want to read to you, he was a shepherd by trade, and so he writes with a great number of insights about what Psalm 23 is trying to tell us. It says, what David referred to as a table was actually the entire high summer range of the shepherd and his sheep. Though these mesas may have been remote and hard to reach, the energetic and aggressive sheep owner would take the time and trouble to get those table lands ready for the arrival of his flocks. Early in the season, he will go up and make preliminary survey trips into this rough, wild country. He will look it over with great care, keeping in mind its best use for his flock during the coming summer season. Then just before the sheep arrive, he will make another expedition or two to prepare the tableland for them. He takes along a supply of salt and minerals to be distributed over the range at strategic spots for the benefit of the sheep during the summer. The intelligent, careful manager will also decide ahead of time where his camps will be located so the sheep have the best grounds to bed in and feed in. He goes over the range carefully to determine how vigorous the grass and upland vegetation is. At this time, he decides whether some glades or basins can be only used lightly, whereas other slopes and meadows may be grazed more heavily. He will check to see if there are poisonous weeds appearing, and if so, he will plan his grazing program to avoid them or to take steps to eradicate them. Another task the attentive shepherd takes in the summer on the summer range is to keep an eye out for predators. He will look for signs of wolves, coyotes, cougars, and bears. If these raid or molest the sheep, he will have to hunt them down and go to great pains to trap them so that his flock can rest in peace. Often what actually happens is that these crafty ones are up in the rim rocks of the hillside watching every move the shepherd and the sheep make, hoping for a chance to make a sneak attack that will end in the demise of one of the shepherd's sheep. So this Psalm 23, this portion of Psalm 23 is filled with the drama and the idea behind it of a shepherd going and preparing those high-peaked areas, those table-topped areas, so that his sheep will have ample grazing ground when they arrive there in the summer. I want you to notice that God does what he does in the presence of his enemies. Not in the absence of his enemies, but in the presence of his adversaries or enemies. God has always done it this way. I want to give you a couple examples of this in real life stories. You may remember the story of when God was wanting to get his people, Israel, out of their bondage to Egypt. He told them, after dealing with Pharaoh through a number of different ways, and Pharaoh's heart getting hardened time after time, he finally says to the people, he said, here's what I want you to do. I want each family to take a lamb and sacrifice it. He's preparing a table for them of sorts. He says, I want you to take a lamb and I want you to sacrifice it. And I want you to take the blood from that lamb and I want you to place it on the doorposts of your homes. He said, but, and this is a part we often forget. He said, I want you to take the rest of the lamb and have a barbecue with it and feed. He's having a meat moment. He's having an all meat moment. I want you to take the lamb. I want you to cook it and I want you to eat it. Eat all of it. Right in the midst. He did all of this. He didn't pull them off to the side and say, okay, this is what we're going to do now. Right in the midst of their adversaries, right in the midst of their enemies, he prepared a table for them so that they could find their freedom from their adversaries and into a place, into a land of plenty. Now, I want to fast forward, if you will, to where Jesus tells his disciples to prepare the last meal he will eat with them. He tells them to go and they will find this guy who owns this place, and that's where they're going to eat the meal together. And he tells them all the various ingredients that he wants them to do to go into the preparation of this meal. But what I want you to notice is he did it right in the midst of those who were trying to assassinate him, to kill him. He prepared a table in the midst of their enemies, his enemies. Now, in shepherding terms, I read to you from the book, a shepherd had some enemies that came in the form of poisonous weeds. Some came in the form of lions and wolves and bears. We know David encountered those kinds of enemies because when he was up against the fight with Goliath, one of the credentials he gave to Saul at that moment was, when I was caring for my father's sheep, a lion came and seized one of the sheep, and I went and I found the lion and I struck him down and I ended up killing that lion. And then along came a bear. So we know David dealt with those kinds of enemies. And truly, when it comes to shepherding and sheep, those are real-life enemies. But the Bible is very, very clear that those are not the kind of enemies you and I contend with. Paul wrote it. He said, our enemies are not flesh and blood in nature. They're not physical things that we can handle and touch. They are something other than that. But they are nonetheless very lethal. Jesus said this. He said, do not be afraid of those who could kill your body or your flesh and blood. He said, instead, be very concerned about the outcome of your soul. Our enemies are not lions, tigers, and bears. They are not fellow family members. Let me read that again. They are not lions, tigers, and bears. They're not family members. They're not neighbors. Our enemies are not neighbors. They are not our coworkers. They are not politicians. They are not tax collectors. Those are not our enemies. That does not mean that those flesh and blood people cannot make challenges for us in life. It doesn't mean that they cannot play a role in the fight for our soul, but they are not our true enemies. I want to read to you from a passage that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. He said this, when writing to the Ephesian Christians, he said this, You were once dead because of your failures and sins. He means spiritually dead, in case, just in case you don't get that. You followed the ways of this present world and its spiritual ruler. This ruler continues to work in people who refuse to obey God. All of us once lived among the people and followed the desires of our corrupt nature. We did what our corrupt nature desires and thoughts wanted us to do. In these couple verses are described to us succinctly what our true enemies are. I've got them here in short for you. The three real enemies of our lives: the world, our flesh, and the devil. Those are our true enemies. Those are the things that are trying to assault our soul. Remember, Jesus said, don't be afraid of who could take you out physically. Rather, be concerned about that which could do eternal harm to your soul. Those three entities are the world, your flesh, and the devil. I want to talk to you about those for just a moment. We all have those in common here this morning. There's not one of us that those aren't our enemies. They're all our enemies. I want to talk to you about it. I want to start by talking about the world. The world. You've heard of the world before. I'm not talking about the globe. I'm not talking about the various continents. I'm not talking about, what you can see from space. I'm talking about this. The world could be described as the system or atmosphere within every culture that is in place to distract, confuse, and dissuade people from truly believing on and going after and following the God of the Bible. All of us in here are affected by that system. Every day, the world is trying to conform us to its way of seeing and thinking about things. Every day. There is not a day that goes by in our lives where the world, the system, is not sending messages to us to try to conform it into its mold. There is, in my mind, this great giant sucking sound. I envision it like a humongous vacuum cleaner that is always on, just trying to suck us into its world. You and I have to fight against it. You have to identify it, and then you have to fight against it. Most of us in here, if not all of us in here, are more affected by the systems of this world than we'd ever like to believe. It happens, this sucking thing, happens person to person. In other words, one person will be talking to another person, and in the midst of that conversation, many times the ways of the world and the thinking of the world gets engrafted into our conversations. For example, years ago, I crossed this gentleman's path, and we were having a discussion about things. And he said to me, he was wanting something from me, right? And he said, doesn't the Bible say, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours? First of all, that's not in the Bible. I just want you to know that, right? But there, right in the midst of this very mundane conversation, is a way of the world presenting itself. That's how it happens. The giant sucking sound takes place when people are just involved in casual conversations and all of a sudden slipped into there is something that we've just become accustomed to. It's just the way that it is. It's kind of how the world operates, right? And we just kind of, you know, there it is. We just kind of slide along with the conversation. But we must identify that. We must, like the shepherd is wanting to make sure he's paying attention to the foxes that are out there, you and I have to pay attention to those kinds of things that just subtly slip in. Can I just suggest this to you? The giant sucking sound of the world is all over social media. It's just trying to suck us in, to suck us in to the system, to draw you in to arguing and fighting and meanness and rudeness. It's just trying to suck you right in. And if you're not careful, if you're not wise to that being an enemy of your soul, all of a sudden you're in. I'm in. Now I'm in. I'm in the orb. And it's sometimes so hard to get out. Listen, I know I occasionally say things, and you all know, I know you make fun of me. I know you do, both in my, front of my face and behind my back. There is a reason why I'm not on social media. Please hear me. It's one less fight for me. It's one less place to get sucked. I get enough, please, I don't mean that in a swearing kind of way. I literally mean that. There is this spiritual sucking of the world that's taking place, and it wants to suck us in. I think all of those platforms are tremendously helpful in certain situations. But for my recreation time, I am not going to a place that sucks. I'm just not doing it. And people, here's why, people are oblivious to it. They're just like, and all of a sudden, and I'm in. And now my thinking and my views and everything are being conformed to something that the Bible clearly says that I'm not supposed to be conformed to. That's all. I've got no pet peeve. I just don't want to do that. This is one of the primary ways the enemy uses to ruin us, to mess us up, to get us thinking about things and viewing things in ways that God never meant us to look at certain things and view certain things. There are many other ways. You can't take a ride. You cannot take a ride to Buffalo on the 400 without being influenced by the world. You know what I'm talking about? You can't do it. You will see billboards. The billboards will tell you, if you just go to the casino, you are going to be thrilled. You're just going to be the happiest camper ever. Listen, can I just tell you, when I read that stuff, this is what I hear. If that weren't bad enough, we've got this other thing to deal with. Our flesh can be defined as the conscious and unconscious inner life that operates out of our egos and dispositions in order to have our selfish desires and whims satisfied. So we've got the world sucking. We've got our flesh, our own human flesh. Somebody says, well, when I came to Jesus, that stuff all disappeared. That's ridiculous. Our flesh is more intact than we would ever like to think. The world, in its way of doing things, caters to this part in us. We know we're engaged in a battle. Paul said so. He said this battle against the flesh and spirit, this thing in us that wants what we want versus the spirit in us that wants what God wants done in our hearts and lives. The way our flesh works is, and again, this is right from the Bible, it works through the things that we see with our eyes. It works through us in ways of us, the things that we want in life, and we will do whatever we have to get those. It works through us in ways that when someone does something that I don't like what they've done, my flesh is affected by that, and my response to that isn't always praise the Lord. Right? So we have the world and we have our flesh to deal with. But then there's this other entity, the devil. I'm going to define him as the ultimate manipulator of the world and our flesh for the express purpose of getting us to go against God. He is the ultimate humbug. Scrooge made the word humbug, so that when I say it to you this morning, you probably even, some of you thought of Scrooge when I said that, right? I don't know if anybody has taken the time. I did this because of something that I saw this week, but I looked up the meaning of humbug. Humbug means a fraud or imposter through means of deception and false behavior. That's what the word humbug means. So if you put it in its context, what Scrooge was saying when he said, bah, humbug, what he was saying was everything that people around him were portraying about Christmas was the ultimate fake. But there's another movie that you all know very, very well. And you will all remember this scene very, very well, where the word humbug gets assigned to someone. You may remember when Dorothy and her three friends finally found their way to the Emerald City. And they go before this, what appears to be a great throne room. You remember that scene? And there's pillars of fire coming out, shooting out of stuff. And there is this projection that seems to be in thin air of this wise wizard in the distance. And they're there to hear the words that the wizard would speak to them, right? Meanwhile, as the figment of their imagination is doing its thing up there, Little dog, remember little dog Toto? He weaves himself between their legs. And he makes, you remember the scene, right? And he goes over to the curtain, right? And he and the dog grabs the curtain and he pulls the curtain back. And here's this guy pulling levers and speaking into his speaker. And finally, the scarecrow says to Dorothy, look, look over there. And they all go over and they say, they gather around the man there and they're saying a couple things. And the scarecrow says, you humbug. What he was saying about that man in that moment was he was the ultimate imposter. He was fake news at its finest. He was the deceiver. And that's who the enemy, the devil, is in our lives. Listen, he is nothing more than a guy pulling levers behind a curtain. Hello? It's the truth. We all think he's this thing over here. He's just some dude pulling levers behind a curtain. But contrary to the movie, you better pay attention to the man behind the curtain because he has a masterful way of going about what he does, of making something look one way when in reality it's another way altogether. You better pay attention. He's still speaking into the microphone. He's still pulling the levers. He's trying to pull them in all of our hearts and lives. Trying to get us to think things, trying to get us to do things that aren't in line with God's keeping. The world, the flesh, the devil, these are, right here, these are our true enemy. As part of the sheepfold of God, when David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, these are our real enemies. It's not communism. It's not socialism. These, as believers, these are our true enemies. And they are out every day to deal lethal damage to our soul. Here's the good news. The good news is Jesus Christ has rendered each and every one of these powerless. Yeah, it's true. Right here. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have overcome the world. In Christ, that means you and I can overcome the world. That means we don't have to get sucked into the orb. Well, I have to, you know, I was born whatever, and that's what whatever people do. No. You were born again in Christ. You don't have to allow the world to suck you in. In Christ, our ego does not have to rule the day. Paul said this in Galatians 2:20. I, which is the word ego, have been crucified with Christ. And I, ego, no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We do not have to let the flesh destroy us. We don't have to. And then how about this one? In Hebrews 2:14, it says, by his death, referring to Christ, by his death, he has destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. In Christ, the devil is defeated. The great shepherd has went ahead of us and prepared a table for us in the midst of our enemies. We aren't always as mindful as we should be of the tremendous price and cost that Jesus, our great shepherd, paid to prepare this table for us. As we read a few moments ago, just as a shepherd leaves everything behind and goes up a mountain to prepare the summer grazing land for his sheep, so Jesus left heaven. And in many respects, all alone, walked up a hill called Mount Calvary. As he was on the way up that mountain, he faced ridicule, he faced rumors, he faced gossip. Malicious charges were brought against him, calling him a glutton, a drunkard, even a child of the devil himself. And as he made his way up this mountain, it involved physical suffering, mental anguish, and spiritual agony. And why did he go up the mountain? To prepare a table for us. Right in the presence of our enemies. A table that has all the fixings that would bring us abundant life. And just as a shepherd, as he makes his way up that mountain with his sheep, and he sees his sheep flourishing on that beautiful, lush, green pasture in that tableland, just as a shepherd is pleased to see his sheep enjoying the fruits of his labors, so too our shepherd is pleased when he sees us living lives of abundance. I'm going to invite the worship team, if they'll make their way back to the platform, but I'm not done yet. I just want to give them a couple minutes to get ready. There is a beautiful story I want to tell you in terms of what I'm talking to you about today that describes for us how much God desires for us to be benefited by this table. How much he wants us at this table. How much we are welcome at this table. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, there is an account given for us there of David wanting to express or wanting to show an act of kindness to someone still left alive in Saul's family. Now, there's a little backstory I need to tell you for those who don't know. Saul was the king of Israel. And for me, Saul was like the prototype of someone who was affected by the world, his flesh, and the devil. Saul found himself in leadership over the people of Israel. And he does some things that were the direct opposite of what God had in mind for him to do as a leader. Because of that, God said, I'm going to raise up another leader, a leader that is after my heart, a leader that will look to do things my way instead of his own way. And so Samuel, he tags Samuel the prophet, and he said, I take you back now to that story I referenced earlier. He takes Samuel to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. And eventually David is selected and anointed as the next king of Israel. Now, when Saul starts to figure this all out, his flesh, as you can imagine, his flesh was fueled with anger towards David. He wanted to take David out. His ego, the whole thing with David and him being successful, and Saul at that point not so much, his ego was affected, right? So he's looking to do David harm, to take David out, to assassinate him. Problem was, there was a secret agent. His name was Jonathan. It was Saul's son, who had befriended David and become now like a brother, like tight, like brothers. And so Jonathan starts informing David of what he knows his father's plans are so that David is able to avoid Saul. Well, through those whole things, Saul ends up dying. Actually, Jonathan ends up dying too. And now years later, David says, you know, because of my relationship with Jonathan, I want to do something kind for the bloodline of Saul, Saul's family. So he asks his servant, he says, hey, is there anybody still left from Saul's family? He says, as a matter of fact, there is. There's one of Jonathan's sons still alive. But there's a problem. He's crippled. He's got lame feet. David says to his servant, he says, I don't care. He says, bring him to me. Bring him to me. So the servant goes out and he finds, forgive me if I don't pronounce it right, Mephibosheth. He goes out and he finds Mephibosheth and he says, the king, King David, wants to have you come and have an audience with you. And as you can imagine, knowing the bad blood that there was in Saul's family between their family and David, you know, he's scared to death. What's going to happen here? What's going to happen when I show up in the king's presence? And when you read that story, this is what Mephibosheth says. He says to David, when he comes into his presence, he says, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am? To which David responds, he says, fear not, for I will surely show you kindness for your father's sake, Jonathan. I will restore all of the land that is due to you, and you will eat at my table for the rest of your days. The very last verse of that story says this. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and he ate continually at the king's table, even though he was lame in both feet. When I read that story, I see myself in Mephibosheth. I see you. We're all lame in some way or other. We have been affected or infected, you might say, by the systems of this world. We have this nature within us that is a certain way. We have the devil who runs over us occasionally and leaves us bloodied. We are all lame in some way, but it's this table where we find our well-being again. It is this table and what the shepherd has done to prepare it for us where we are always welcome. We are welcome to come home to the table and stay there and just live there and eat there whenever we would like. Because Jesus went ahead of us. He prepared a tableland so that his sheep could eat abundant life. There is an old hymn. All week long I was trying to think of the name of it. And I want to read it to you. I sang this growing up in the church as a kid. Maybe some of you have heard it before. But I couldn't help but being reminded of it this week. It says this, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on Canaan's tableland. A higher plane that I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. I want to live above the world. Hello? I want to live above the world. Though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has brought me joyful sound, the songs of saints on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. And still I pray till rest I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on Canaan's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I don't know where you've been living. I don't know where you've been hanging out. But I can promise you, God has a better place for you to feed, for you to graze, than the troughs of this world, than the trough of your own heart and flesh. Today we want to go to that place.